Couple just brief announcements. Some of you, if you've driven by the Planned Parenthood here in Issaquah in the last 2 weeks, on a Monday, Tuesday, or a Friday, or a Monday, Tuesday, or Thursday, rather, may have noticed a group of people outside praying peacefully for all that goes on there, for the girls and their families coming in. That is 40 Days for Life. It's the 40 Days for Life campaign. We have been a part of it back in the spring, I believe, certainly last fall. It is going on right now. I feel like I owe you all an apology because I kind of paraded it, cheerleaded it earlier, and then it kind of fell off my radar. But it's about halfway through. They've got about another 2 weeks, I believe, to go, 2 to 3 weeks. I simply want to let you know that if you go down there, you are free to go down there anytime between 10 a.m. and 7 p.m., Monday, Tuesday, or Thursday, which are the days that clinic is open. Like I said, I have been down there, and we've had some of you go down there as well to pray during these campaigns. There's over 300 of these campaigns going on all over the U.S. right now. And all they are peaceful prayer times, essentially, outside of abortion clinics. It's not protests, you know, it's not the ugly signs or anything. You're not yelling at anyone. You're simply standing, reading scripture together, praying together, and offering, if they would like it, clients some literature that would most likely not be provided them inside the clinic. So please talk to me if you're interested, but you can just go down there. It's an incredibly powerful time because, you know, you could say, well, I could just pray at home for the unborn. This is incarnational. This is putting your flesh where your mouth is, as it were, and standing out there, and, you know, it's a powerful time. So there's that. And then secondly, the last few days, Karen's had some medical issues, nothing serious at all. She's totally fine. She's home resting. But last night we were at urgent care, and after that ER, and everything's totally fine. God is good. It's not as bad as we thought it was. But needless to say, the last few days have, I think, made an impact on this sermon. So I haven't had nearly as much time as I would have liked to prepare. But nonetheless, God is good, and here we are. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We are starting, if you can believe it, chapter 5. And we will look today at just verses 1 and 2. And actually, I'm going to be preaching this week and next. This week, we will look almost exclusively at verse 1. And then next week, we will look at verse 2. And I want to say something right from the outset that I said, I think, the last time I preached. And if you're sick of hearing this again, I don't care, because we always forget this. And every time we forget it, we get into big problems theologically and otherwise. Ethical imperatives flow from redemptive indicatives. That is, grace precedes obedience. And we can never invert that. We'll talk about this toward the end of the sermon. But the minute we invert that, we're not Christians anymore. If we say, oh, once I'm obedient, God will be gracious to me. He's sitting up there in heaven with his arms folded saying, once you earn my favor, then I'll show you some grace. Then I'll show you some love. It's not Christianity. And again, one of my favorite examples of this, ethical imperatives flowing from redemptive indicatives, is the Ten Commandments. The preamble to the Ten Commandments, what is it? Does God say, once you obey, then I'll free you from Egypt? Once you get your act together, Israel, then I will set you free from Egyptian bondage. This is the preamble. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He lavishes his grace, then he gives his ethical imperatives, then he gives his commands. I'll say it like this. Christian ethics, all that you do as a Christian, Christian ethics begins and ends with the grace of God. And I'll put it this way today specifically. The Christian life begins and ends in the Father's house. So here we come to Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to read the word therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore, as you may have heard it said, we could also say, what's before? What is before the therefore? So we will start at verse 31 to get a sense of the flow. This is from the end of chapter 4, verse 31, going into 5, 1 and 2. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Father, we are but dust. We need your help so much right now to attend to your word. Your word is life, and there is so much wisdom, so much beauty, so much goodness to be gained if we would give ourselves to you and to your word now. So help us by the Holy Spirit. Illumine our minds. Keep us focused. We are all living very busy lives, and we ask that you might carve out a moment of time now where we might see you just that much more clearly and worship you aright. It's in the mighty name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, I was completely in love with baseball. Any baseball fans here? My neighbor, Craig Berry, good old Craig Berry, he lived just up the hill from me. He and I would watch baseball games all the time. He had cable, and we didn't. I'd go up there, we'd watch ESPN, Baseball Tonight, the graphics and everything. We had our favorite players. And we were also baseball players ourselves. We played on Pee Wee teams and Babe Ruth League and what have you. But we had our favorite players, and we would watch these games. We'd watch these replays. We wanted to become great hitters. So we would copy as best we could, looking in the mirror, critiquing each other, the swings of the great hitters. Some of you remember Ken Griffey Jr., I hope, well, being Seattle, here near Seattle, Ken Griffey Jr., all the little nuances of his hips twitching and his elbow in the left batter's box there. Will Clark for the San Francisco Giants, some of you remember him? Will the Thrill, sweet swinging Will Clark. We were in awe of the fluidity and just how natural they seemed. And as I said, being aspiring baseball players, we want to do the same thing. We want to look the same way, hit the same way. Now, fast forward to the present. Not so much baseball now for me, but music. As a musician, I'll be listening to music, and I'll hear a chord progression, and it catches my ear. I'll hear an interval, and I'll think, oh, what was that interval? It sounded like a major sixth, but I'll go back and I'll listen closely. I'm attracted to it. There's a beauty to it. There's something unique about it, and it draws me in. And then again, as a musician, I want to emulate it. I want to reproduce it. I want to imitate to some degree what I've heard, maybe put it in a different context, but imitate it. Talking to Karen about this whole issue of imitation, some of you ladies could identify with this. She will see an outfit in a catalog or at the mall or what have you, that'll catch her eye. And what happens? She wants to emulate it. She wants to look like that. maybe take an idea and somehow copy it. So like a great swing or a piece of music, it too would draw her in and she wants to emulate it. My point is this, from birth, you and I are hardwired to be imitators, to see things, to look at people, to look at athletes, musicians, teachers, our parents, and do what? Imitate. And there is a goodness to this. It's truly good in so many ways. I mean, you think about the learning process, the whole pedagogical process. How much of really learning something is the capacity to imitate what you've just seen, what you've just heard, what you've just been shown? I had to watch my dad change the oil on a car and then go through the same motions myself in order to learn it. I had to imitate him. And yet, like every part of our humanity, the desire and ability to imitate is shot through with sin. It easily gets distorted and self-centered. And you think, hey, where did this come from? Genesis 3, listen how the serpent persuades Eve to eat the fruit. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So, if you will, this is imitation gone catastrophically wrong. It is imitation for the sake of self-glorification, indeed self-deification. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God. It's imitation with the goal of self. Herein lies the reason all the other imitating we do so often gets distorted. Emulating Ken Griffey Jr.'s swing becomes my desire to be the greatest baseball player who ever lived, if I can hit like him. In imitating the beautiful melody, I want people to be in awe of my creativity. In dressing like the model in the advertisement, it so easily becomes about looking better or cuter or more fashionable than the other person. If we're honest, in all these things, the swing, the melody, the new outfit, it boils down to the desire to be worshipped, in fact, to be like God. And yet, that being the case, what did we read right at the outset of Ephesians 5, right here? Therefore, be imitators of God. Given the goodness of imitation, but also the inherent pitfalls, what does Paul mean here? What is it to be imitators of God? In the Greek, this word is mimetai. It's where we get mimic. It's where we get mime. To imitate. And Paul uses the same word in a number of other passages where I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians. He says, imitate me. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then he uses the same word elsewhere. We're calling a congregation to imitate the godly character of another congregation. But this is the only time he explicitly says imitate God. And even though it's the only time, this is interesting, it's, as you may assume, a thoroughly biblical idea. It's the undercurrent of Jesus' command. This is Luke 6:36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And of course, as we would expect, Jesus is right in line with the Old Testament. Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, as I am holy. That is, in this case, in Leviticus, you shall be distinct and set apart as I am. There are no gods like me. John Gill, the old commentator, put it like this: since holiness is his nature, it becomes them who are of his house and family, his subjects and people. So we see a line from Leviticus to Paul. I'm sorry, from Leviticus to Jesus to Paul. It's a call to imitate God, but here's the huge distinction. It's a call to imitate God, not to be like him in the wicked sense of rivaling him in the garden with Adam and Eve, serpent's temptation. It's not to be like him in the wicked sense of rivaling him in the garden, but to reflect what Reformed theology has long called his communicable attributes. And if you'll permit me a little theology lesson sidebar here. Many theologians have distinguished between God's incommunicable and communicable attributes. And there's critiques of those categories, but generally accepted, certainly in many Reformed circles, God's incommunicable and his communicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes would be things like his omnipresence and immutability. That is, God is present everywhere all the time, his omnipresence. And his immutability, he does not change. He's unchanging. These are attributes that, of course, that are incommunicable to finite, fallible creatures, that you and I cannot possess immutability or omnipresence by nature, that we are contingent beings. It's totally impossible. So that's his incommunicable attributes. His communicable attributes, on the other hand, are those qualities that can and should be reflected in his image bearers, in you and I. These are things like righteousness, justice, and to the point of our text today, love and mercy. And of course we'd say, well, obviously, our own demonstrating of these things, of these attributes, it's just a shadow. I mean, you think about your most just moment. Even though it is just a shadow of God's absolute fulfillment of these attributes, we are nonetheless seeking to reflect his heart. That is, he reveals, that you can think about it like this. He reveals his character and all he has done, and we strive to be imitators. Again, crucial, not to glorify ourselves, not to rival him, not to set ourselves over others, but to glorify him and be a blessing to others. We imitate God to glorify him and be a blessing to others. Now, I was thinking about ways to contrast, to set this in a kind of a stark relief. Think about how much marketing you encounter on virtually every day. Your cell phone could be buzzing in your pocket right now with some ad from some app right now. You know, buy this. Often, marketing is little more than an appeal for you to imitate someone. You're walking through Bellevue Square. You see a massive poster. Someone is modeling an outfit. It catches your eye. Maybe that's more for the ladies. But for the guys, they don't have a hardware store in Bellevue Square. But maybe if there was a hardware store, you would see, Echo chainsaws or something, and the guy with a huge poster, and it would catch your eye. But the bottom line is this: buy the product that you might imitate the image. Buy the product that you might become the image you see. So it's a call to imitation. But then you ask, okay, but to what end? What's the end game? More often than not, it is you and your greed. And the marketers are, no pun intended, banking on that. Imitate the person in the advertisement, buy the shoes, buy the guitar, buy the outfit, buy the chainsaw, and you will be fulfilled. But here we have Paul saying, be imitators of God. We are to see who God is, what he's done, and imitate him. And again, to what end? We know the end of marketing, imitation. To what end are we imitating God? For his glory and for the blessing of others. Again, it's that whole, I love it, the whole vertical and horizontal. Your life is directed to God vertically, and it shoots out, it spreads out in a blessing to all the nations. Blessing everyone around you. Not about you. So, imitation in our culture terminates in the self, whereas the imitation Paul calls for is directed outward, upward to God, outward to others. Now, specific to our text, we are to imitate God. What would it be specifically to this text, especially if you took the end of 4 going into 5? We're to imitate God in our forgiveness of others. Again, listen to the end of 4 going into 5. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Okay. So, it's clear, I hope, at this point, we are to imitate God. Okay, we can go home now. No. Imitating God. This is good and right to imitate God, but we might say, if we just say, imitate God, if that's all we say, it is not yet distinctly Christian. In ancient Greek and Roman thought, some non-Christian moralists would urge people to become like God in this sense of being holy, just, and wise as a way, in some cases, of transcending the messiness of this earth. Rise above the squalor of humanity. So it's sort of a naked urge, become like God, imitate God. And in our own day, how many spiritual gurus will encourage you to transcend a consumer world, or, you know, practice peace and work for justice as a way of emulating or connecting with a higher power, or, as it said, your own higher consciousness, sort of this God consciousness, very ambiguous. But nonetheless, it's a kind of plea to imitate a higher standard. But that's not Christian. It's not fully Christian, at least. What makes Paul's command to be imitators of God distinctly Christian and utterly unique from any other religion or spirituality is the following clause: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Or I like the NIV, as dearly loved children. Children who are cherished by their father. This is where I want to camp. This is where I want to end the sermon, right here. This is where I'll conclude. And it is precisely what we said at the beginning of the sermon. An ethical imperative grounded in a redemptive indicative. Now, it was helpful for me. I think it'll be helpful for some of us here. A little grammar refresher. An indicative denotes a mood of verbs expressing simple statement of a fact. Now, interestingly, connected to that, fact. The word fact is from the Latin factum, meaning event or occurrence, literally thing done. Think of it this way. Here is what you must do. Imperative. Here's what you must do. It's imperative. Because of what has already been done for you. Indicative. It's not an action hoping to produce a response. If I'm good enough, God will accept me. But it is a response based on a prior action. In Christ, God has poured out his mercy on you, and therefore, you respond in loving obedience. Think of it this way. It might seem like it's out of left field, but just the action of imitation, the dynamic of imitation. You're being called to imitate God. Imitation of someone necessitates that person doing something prior to it being imitated. Very simply, God comes first in showing you mercy. God is first to extend forgiveness in Christ. And then you respond. What does Romans 5 say? While we were yet, once we had cleaned our act up, once we had proven ourselves to be worthy, Christ came and died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we are imitating what he has done first. And again, namely in this case, the forgiveness of others. Again, for sake of contrast, Paul does not say, be imitators of God so that you will become beloved children. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. He's saying, because you have been dearly loved by the Father, because you have been made his very own, because he has set his everlasting and unchangeable love on you, this is why you obey. This is why you imitate him. This is why you strive to reflect his heart. I cannot overstate how important this is. If you are in Christ this morning, I hope and pray no one is sleeping right now or nodding off, checking text messages. If you are in Christ this morning, if you've confessed him as Savior and King, if he is your only comfort in life and in death, you must understand all of your doing as a Christian is rooted in being. Your doing is rooted in being. That is to say, the Christian life begins and ends in the Father's house. What do I mean by that? Maybe it sounds nice. Think, oh, well, I don't know what it means, but it sounds nice. What do I mean by this? Now, I want to close with this and specifically speak to those in the room, and I know there are more than a few of you because I have talked to you. And I'm one of these people from time to time. But I want to talk to you. I want the Lord to speak to you this morning. You have a tendency to think you are outside the Father's house instead of being confident and bold and free in the Father's love. You slide into a debilitating mindset. And if I could put it in an image, you see yourself as outside of the Father's house, shivering in the cold. It's as though you're standing there in the rain. And the Father is on the porch yelling at you. Some of you have had terrible fathers, and so it's very easy to think this, to transfer this to God the Father. But you picture yourself in the rain, and the Father's on the porch. And he's yelling at you, get off my property. You haven't earned the right to be here. Get out of here and obey me. And if you do, then I'll let you inside. And maybe then you can be one of my children. But again, what does the text say? Be imitators of God as beloved children. So these commands, and the New Testament is shot through with ethical imperatives. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. It's all over the place. There's no hiding that. But you must know, these commands are coming to you not as an orphan in the cold, not as a means of getting you inside. If I do X, Y, and C, he'll let me inside. They are coming to you. The commands, they are coming to you as a precious child in the Father's house. If you can picture it, and if this isn't a helpful visual, think of something that is helpful, but if you can picture it, it is as though he puts his hands on your shoulders and says to you with the most gentle strength you can imagine, I love you. I love you so much, I gave my only son for you. In fact, he was cast out into the cold to bring you here right now. Beloved, do you see your obedience springing from grace, or has it been inverted? God will give me grace once I obey. Once I try hard enough. Obeying God, imitating the Father, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following the Son, walking in the Spirit. I mean, the list goes on and on. Things we're called to. These things will seem onerous and bitter if you are not first sweetly leveled by the love and grace of God. The Christian life begins and ends in the Father's house. Our 3-year-old daughter, Harper, she loves to take care of her dolls. She's at that age. One of the things she's done recently is imitate Karen, who, of course, feeds Eloise, our 7-month-old. Unprompted, she takes her baby doll and with total delight puts it to her belly button and feeds it. So here is Harper, loved and cared for by her mother, taking great joy in imitating her. If you can find yourself, and I pray by the grace and by the Spirit of God you could, and you do, or you will, if you can find yourself in the Father's house, clothed in the righteousness of the Son, your imitating of him will become as delightful as a boy wanting to shave like his dad. Or like a little girl wanting to care for a baby doll like her mom. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Through Jesus, the Christian life begins and ends in the Father's house. Please pray with me. Father, I'd like to pray for 2 different people in the room right now. For those who feel like they're outside, would you confirm that through the blood of the beloved Son, their elder brother, they have been brought inside and are the object of affection for the Father, that their obedience would spring from a lush and a rich understanding, even a fresh understanding of the grace that's been shown to them. And perhaps, Lord, there is another, maybe this person isn't even here today. But Lord, for one who would presume on your kindness, would think, I'm good, I'm in the Father's house, I love this grace stuff, I can just do as I please. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them and show them the immense cost that has been paid for them, and that a lackadaisical, ho-hum, laissez-faire response is utterly unworthy and unbecoming of one with the name Christian. Oh Lord, only you can make these distinctions. Only you can speak directly to our souls, and so we ask that is what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.